Well, I want to look at Caleb. I think so often Caleb tends to be overshadowed by Joshua. There's so much more about Joshua, of course, about given there as he replaced Moses. But there's something wonderful about Caleb when you look at this man. As, of course, Joshua, as I said, he kind of gets the lion's share of things. But there's some qualities spoken of by the Lord about Caleb that make him a noble and a tremendous study all by himself. I want to pick up the story in Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 26. The children, or the 12 spies, had been in the land. They have returned now, and they are giving an evaluation of it there to Moses and to Aaron. In verse 26, it says, "Then they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran and to Kadesh. And they brought back word to them unto all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land, whither thou sentest, and it surely flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Well, nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites, they dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, But we are not able to go up against this people. They are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land of which they searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone and searched, is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all of the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and that have come from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. But they stayed out here. You know, when you look at this and realize this, don't ever forget this. And Caleb, of course, never forgot this. They stayed out primarily because of the Anak. That seemed to be the Anakins that put them over the edge. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation, they lifted up their voice and they cried. And the people wept that night. All of the children of Israel, they murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. And on down to verse 6, though, it says, And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search through, it's an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation, they bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle and of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. Well, then it goes on for a number of verses where Moses and the Lord, they have a discussion whether to smoke the children of Israel or not. And the Lord decided to give them another shot. And down into verse 22, it says, Because of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they have tempted me now these 10 times. They have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not enter the land which I swear unto my fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And what an interesting comment here to have the Lord look at Caleb and refer to him. I don't know why Joshua isn't mentioned here. Obviously, they were men of equal caliber. But here to point out Caleb specifically and to say about Caleb that Caleb, he had another spirit with him. What a wonderful thing to have the Lord look at you and to think about you, to have him see something so much in your spirit, so much in who you are. It brings pleasure to him. To have him look there, and particularly when you're one among many, when the whole multitude of everyone else is weeping and crying and rejecting and wanting to walk away and accusing God and far from where God's plan and will, there you stand out almost in this incredible sense of another spirit, you know, all by yourself, and God sees you stand strong in it. He sees you continue in it. And to have the Lord say something about you, and then to go on to say, and he hath followed me fully. He went in there, not only I see a different spirit in him, but that spirit drove him to where he continued to follow me completely and fully. It's said about, not just here, but in other places as well about him, that he was one that followed him fully. What a wonderful trait to carry with you all through these next 40 years. The people looked and heard Joshua, of course, and Caleb. They never forgot this conversation. It was something there that, you know, when virtually everybody else did, as later on it tells us in other occasions, that every man in the wilderness, they did that which was right in their own eyes. So when you get into the promised land, you won't do what you've done here. Every man, that which is right in his own eyes. But Caleb, you followed me fully. You've been there. You've committed. You've lived your life. Caleb was somebody, he seemed to know 2 Chronicles 16:9 before it was written, where the eyes of the Lord, they looked to and fro, as you know, throughout the whole of the earth, looking for those that he may show himself strong in. And here, somehow or another, Caleb caught the Lord's eye. The Lord saw Caleb's eye. They met. They looked at one another. Caleb got it. He understood. He could look there no matter where he was. He could look in Canaan. He could see the giants. He could see the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites. He could go north, south, east, and west. Yet, and he could give all the data. Here's who was living there. Here's who he saw. Here's how big they were. Here's how everything else was. There's no question about it. But, we saw the Lord. If we delight in him, he'll give us anything. This is nothing to him. You know, one of the things that God had already even told them back in Deuteronomy 4:37 and 38, Moses told them, he says, and because he loved thy fathers, he brought thee out of Egypt with his mighty power to drive out nations before thee, greater and mighty than thou art, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. God told them right out at the beginning, I am taking you into a place where you're going, into a land, your enemies, they are greater and mightier than you. You have no way in yourself to ever stand before him, but because I have loved your fathers, I brought you out of Egypt, and I am going to give you a land of the, you know, where they are greater and mightier than our. It's your inheritance right now. It's given to you. It's committed to you. It's laid out for you. But yet they had to be able to look at God and realize you are greater and mightier than them. Though they are greater and mightier than us, you are greater and mightier by far. And here Caleb got this. He got the memo. He got the call. He understood it. It separated him and made him tremendously different all the rest of his life. Because here was a man that he was a man simply, as God puts it, of another spirit. And yet that term, another spirit, you wonder, what is that? What's that referring to? What in the world could that? It's obviously a compliment. About that, there's no question about it. But what is it, in a sense? And it's hard, I suppose. I don't know what, you know, specifically what it is. But I do know that when I pick up my Bible and I just do a simple survey through it, I realize that when you watch God and his dealing with men, he seems to single out people that you look and realize he's a man of another spirit. Abraham, he was a man of another spirit. You could look there at Moses. He's a man of another spirit. Joshua, a man of another spirit. You could look there going on and on, you know, from, you know, Joshua or David. You could look at, you know, at Hannah. You could look at so many, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You pick up the New Testament, you realize as Jesus looked at Peter, he looked at Paul, he looked at John. There were men of another spirit. He could look at them and he could connect with them. And there were ones that would follow him fully. That their life, once they grasped who they were, they came unto him, they became his, bought and paid for possession, the goods were yielded over, and they became God's. And to me, understand, God didn't look at them and say, they're men of another ability. They're not men of a different talent or capacity or skill. No, God says they're of another spirit. It's not like to say, no, they're of another world. They're not just simply different or better or work harder or try harder or have honed certain, you know, certain attributes of human talent better than others in one way or another. They don't simply have like a little better insight on leadership or on people. They don't have a little better understanding of society and what moves them and what they're interested in. It's not just simply that they have a greater capacity and they can grasp cutting-edge technology and know what people are listening to. What they're interested in, what they're following. It isn't something there that God looks at them and he says, no, it's of another spirit. He's of a man that's from another world. He's driven by another impulse. There is something within his heart and his life that sets him apart. And you know, I don't know how many times in my own life, I think, you know, one of the things that I love about our movement is we're quite common. We're, you know, most of us, I mean, in a sense, we're about as common as dirt when you look at us as men. There's nothing unique about us. And God has chosen it that way. He's designed it that way. But at the same time, one of the struggles that common people have is how easily we can look at others and we find ourselves coveting things. You look at somebody else that just is that silver-tongued orator, that they just got this tremendous command of the language, and you covet it. Or you see and hear somebody there, their grasp of the Greek and the Hebrew. You know, archaeology or geology or law, history, prophecy, poetry, or the depth, and they're just geniuses. They've got PhDs, you know, and all of this stuff. My father-in-law had a doctorate, and he said all it stands for is post-hole digger. But at any rate, but something there that here would so often, but we tend from the outside to look in at these things sometimes, and how easily we covet it. We say, I wish I could grasp that. I wish I could do that. I wish I could get the administrate like they can, or I wish I had an understanding of some of the things that they have. I wish I could, you know, they seem to hold the masses in their hands. They've got a command of life. And yet I'll tell you, the older you get, the more time goes on, you begin to find yourself really, truly just covered. And you begin to realize something, I think, of what God was saying when he said he has another spirit. Caleb was of another world. Caleb was he was cut from a different cloth. There was something about Caleb when you looked at this man. It wasn't any human skill. There was nothing about him that made him any different than anybody else other than something that had happened in his heart. Something that utterly transformed this man from one world to another. And you know, when I think back, and one of the things that is that's about getting older, you got more you look back on, you got more to gather from. But when I look back at the ministry and things that were going on in the 60s and the 70s, and a lot of what I believe drove the ministry of Calvary Chapel, and what it was that is driving a lot of people today, I find myself, to be quite honest with you, somewhat worried. Somewhat grieved. I'm not even sure sometimes the word that I may be thinking. But 40 years ago, there was just a bunch of people, essentially, a bunch of men that were as common as men have always been. Nothing at all uncommon about anybody. But there was an uncommon encounter that seemed to be happening with God. There was something that God was doing within the hearts and the lives of men, that some encounter with the Lord, some encounter with His Spirit, some encounter with the Word of God, that through that process, lives were set apart. I watched, you know, men become men of another spirit to me, in a sense. I don't know how else to put it and to grasp, but I love that reference there to Caleb. I hope I'm not making too much of it, and I don't think I am. Because when somebody has that, you know, it seemed there that somehow or another this other spirit, whatever you want to call it, being a man of another spirit, that it just, when this was happening within us and within 40 years ago, there was something that seemed to just overpower men's spirit, transform men, in a sense, to where they were like men that had gone in somehow or another. God snuck them across Jordan, went into Canaan, and they saw it. And they could look there and see wells they didn't dig, houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, you know, flocks that they didn't raise. And yet there was giants all over, but there was something that they saw the Lord, and there was nothing God couldn't do. There was nothing once they saw who God was and what He was all about and what He wanted to do in people. They believed it. They looked there and it just grasped them, and men became men essentially to me of another spirit. There was a thrill, there was a faith, there was a sense about them, not, you know, in a sense a ragtag bunch of guys. But yet once there, that somehow or another was like God just lifted the veil and let you pierce through and see something of heaven, something of God. Something of His face, something of His power, something that caused you to realize God looked at you and He says, I love you and I can take your life and transform it and use it incredibly. Incredibly, if you will become mine. If you will yield to my word, if you'll yield to my presence, if you'll yield to my spirit, if you'll yield to my lordship. Struggle with it, everyone does. Fail at times in it, everyone does. But when they realize who it is that's grasped them and they find themselves, they're looking and realizing the love of God has taken hold on them. God's grace, God's power, God's presence, God's word. And to me, Caleb was a man, he'd ventured out of the wilderness one day with Joshua and 10 others. All of them probably we just got chosen, we're just going to go in, spy out the land, check it out, plan a route, how are we going to go about the battle, where we go first, put together some sort of a strategy in the thing. But 10 of them came back. All they saw, all their eyes saw the same thing, in a sense. There was no dispute over that. There wasn't that Joshua and Caleb said, no, they weren't anywhere near that big. You're making them look too big. No, Joshua and Caleb, no, they're that big. They are that big. But they looked at that and said, but that has nothing to do with it. We also saw the Lord. And that transferred, that changed everything. And 10 of them came back, and they were men that were of the wilderness before they left, and they were men of the wilderness when they came back. But Joshua and Caleb were never men of the wilderness again. They were men there, they'd been utterly ruined by the land. They could never get it out of their heart. They could never get off their mind who they had seen of the Lord, what He had revealed to them, His sense of His presence, of His power, of His promise. This is our land. This is given to us. This is God's plan. This is why we are alive. And it utterly ruined Caleb for the wilderness. He'll never be home again. He realized, I've seen the land of rest. I've seen the land of victory. I've seen the land of power and of fullness and of joy. I can't ever do anything else but that again. And I think one of the things that burdens me today is I see things happening today, and even in our movement, and not just simply in general in the Christian world, but in our movement, that I see sometimes men that I would look and I wonder what they're driven by. Because I don't know that they're driven by Canaan. They're not driven by a sense, I have seen the Lord, I've seen His call, I've seen the land, I've seen what God wants to do. There isn't this great burden and longing of what I have seen of God. I must spend the rest of my life bringing everybody I possibly can into it. It's glorious. It's wonderful. There's nothing in all the wilderness like it. It's overtaken me. I can't live for any other reason. That's what Caleb was all about. And I wonder sometimes, because to me, sometimes I look there and I see a lot of people, I think they were born in the wilderness. They've always lived in the wilderness. They only know the wilderness. They've only known manna. And somehow or another, when I look at a lot of ministry today, and I just think of all the little things that people are doing in ministry, trying to make it work, it's like people are just writing all the little cookbooks on manna they possibly can. I've got a new recipe. I found some new spices. Come on over to my church and see what I'm doing with manna. You will love it. It's incredible. It's wonderful. And now today, churches, the whole thing, we deep fry it, we bake it, we stew it, we roast it, we freeze it. We do anything with it. We've got new spices for it. That's really good. What are you doing in your church that makes it? That is so good. What have you got in there? Well, some leeks, melons, onions, garlic. Where'd you get the well? We kind of snuck back to Egypt and got a little of their stuff. We didn't have a lot of spices here, so we spice it up with a little Egypt. We take a little bit of, the other world that just seems to be so exciting and enticing. They're more enticed by Egypt than they are Canaan. They're more drawn by the flavor and the cooking stuff up that the enticement to the body of Christ and to these people that are out there in the wilderness and living that way. It's tragic. What is happening in the world? Recently, I was at a West Coast Calvary Pastors Conference. And I sat and I listened to one of the men who sat there and he told all the pastors, there's 700-800 of them, Rick Warren is really somebody we should be listening to. He's got some things to say. We don't agree with everything with him, but he teaches some things. The Reform Movement has some things we could be learning. Mark Driscoll has some things that we could be learning. He could be teaching us. Now, frankly, I want to tell you something. My heart was broken. And I want to tell you why. I want to make this very clear because I don't have a desire to be critical of them. I want to be very clear that is not my point at this point at all. My point is that I look around here at so often men in a sense that if you've been to Canaan, it ruins you for anybody's cookbook. I don't care who they are. To say, here, go learn how so-and-so's cooking it. Go learn how somebody is applying it. Go see how their interaction with people. But I'll tell you, when a man with another spirit stands in the pulpit and you can see in his eyes, he's been on the other side. He's been over there. He's seen the land. He's seen the Lord. He knows the giants. He knows the power. He knows the battle. He knows the struggle. But all it seems to do is get his juices cooking all the more because he knows God will give it to him. He knows it. He's seen something. And when people begin to look into somebody's eyes and they can see that capacity, and they know that. You see, I find myself, I look back again in my generation, back in the 60s. I mean, that was the anti-war movement, the hippie movement, the free love movement, all this stuff going on everywhere, and a generation being destroyed by drugs, destroyed by alcohol, destroyed by all the free love and the free love communes and the sex going on, and destroyed by all of these things. But then you saw massively. I mean, we saw there where people were coming in huge numbers in turning away from the drugs and the alcohol and the sex and all of that. And they were finding Christ. Their lives were transformed. And they ran from it to get free from those things, of their tyranny, of their disgust, of their bondage, of their guilt, and to run from all those things. That was what was happening. And the liberty and finding Christ. How many lives here? That's your story. And yet today, now I sit here and I'm listening here to people who talk about how cool it is to sit around there with their Bible and a can of beer sharing it. And I'm sitting there listening to these guys. Yeah, have a can of beer, have a good cigar. They're using crass language. I see these guys where thousands of people responding to them. Thousands. There was this guy in Texas. He goes to his rooftop or something, puts a bed out there and does a 24-hour sex study. Or I don't know if I got that right or wrong. Something like that. You know, I mean, this whole, isn't that what, something like that. But I mean, I don't know what, I mean, okay, well, if it didn't happen yet, it's going to. You know. But I'm sitting there listening, and you got to see from my world, my framework. I'm saying, what? This is what I was freed from. This is what I was forgiven of. This is what I was cleansed from. This is what I'm transformed. And now we're sitting around with it, toying with it, being cool with it. And here, while people are coming there, and the flock is just coming there to taste these new, bold, edgy, liberating recipes of manna. They're not looking into the eyes of a man or somebody. He's been in another world. He has another spirit. And there's something transformed about him. And I don't know why the Lord hasn't raptured the church yet. I don't. None of us know that, I guess. But I hope he does soon. But I'll tell you, if he tarries much longer, and we see the world continue down this road of disaster that it is inevitably going. It is not going to stop. It is going to get worse. And we think one of these manna recipes is going to help sufficiently the body of Christ in the things that we're heading into. You're crazy. Until there's people that they have a substance, there is something. They know a rest. That there is a rest in Christ. There is a victory in Christ. There is a transformation in Christ where they can look at this world. And rather than the eating out from its menu, they're free of it. That's, once in a while, I'm not in California, but I am lately. I'll try to stop by and see Chuck. I walked into his office a while back. And, he's going through the chemo and he's going through this. And we're talking about doctor's reports. So he said, well, what about this? What do you think? And we're going back and forth on it. And he kind of leans back in his chair and gets a smile on his face. He says, Don, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, it was just like, okay, but when you just look at somebody that knows the other side, they know that they can actually look and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, tomb, where is thy victory? That's until there's somebody that they, if it's this life, this world, if it's the wilderness, we're in disastrous shape. But if there's something where people look and they see in the heart and the lives of people that stand in a pulpit, they're not part of the ten that gave up and are now just trying to make as good as they can. I've been some given somewhat of a leadership role and helped the people. And since I don't believe I can get them over there, I'm going to do the best I can helping them be comfy here. Or else there's something where we find ourselves saying, God, help me be a part of transforming lives. I need to see something. And the wonderful thing is that Caleb was not only a man that he knew great inspiration. We're told about him as well in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. Picking it up, it says, "Then the children of Judah, they came to Joshua in Gilgal." And this is after now they're in the land. "And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, 'You know the word in which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" Here Caleb's coming to his dear old longtime friend Joshua, and he's reminding him. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me, they made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." And so Moses swore on that day. Here, he's reminding Joshua. He says, "You were there, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. As he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel was in the wilderness, wandered in the wilderness, and now, here I am this day, 85 years old. And as I am as strong this day as the day that Moses sent me out, just as my strength was then, so now my strength for war, both going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke to me on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I'll be able to drive them out as the Lord said." You know, Caleb, probably same age as Joshua. And here, you know, that meant that these two, of course, were the two oldest now, you know, men that were there. And here Caleb, that's one of the spies. He looks back there and he realized, "When I went into that land and I saw that land," and he finds himself there in the very land. When they mentioned, when I said the Anakim, in all of their heart, they wanted to stone us for it. We said, "The Lord will give it to us." You can just look there and realize, "I want Anak. I want it. I've got it coming to me. I've been waiting for 45 stinking years for it. I can't get it off of my mind. It pulses within my blood. I've got to go. I've got to deal with this." Deuteronomy 9:2 says about him that they were great and they were tall, and the children of Anakim. "Who knowest thou, and of whom thou hast said, 'Who can stand before the children of Anak?'" Here there was something, you know, giants. One of their beds, you know, is 13 foot tall. Whether they were, you know, from those that had come from fallen angels, that's not the issue tonight. But Caleb, he's looking there and he says, "Let me at them." He's looking at Joshua as if say, you know, they were promised to me. I have a score to settle. I've got something that's been on my mind for 45 years, and I've lived daily thinking of their destruction. I believe God wanted to wipe him out then, and I know he wants to wipe him out now. And I believe you could look at Caleb, and I believe there was something in his eyes you realized, "I think I better give him Anak. I don't think we're going to talk about this. I don't think this is up for discussion with him. This man believes with every bone in his body, this is his destiny. This is why he's alive. This is what his heart's been beating for 45 years. He hasn't been able to get it off his mind. He's not going to get it off his mind. And it's the primary reason. Not only I believe that Caleb is alive, that's why you're alive. This is why I'm alive. We've only got one go around in this planet. We've only got one shot at this thing. And it ought to be something we find ourselves looking there at the mountain, looking there and saying, "Give it to me. I don't know what your mountain is. But I'll tell you, if you're in God's will, there's a mountain in front of you. I don't care how young or old or whatever else you are." There ought to be something within us where we still find ourselves looking and saying, "God, what is the mountain? What is it that is there?" As we think and pray about it. "Show me my mountain, and then God, take me over there and let me sit in your presence and see the blessing, see the promise that if I'll pass through, I'll look you in the eye, I'll see you face to face, I'll surrender to you as you'd have me surrender." That's what God wants. That we would be one. Now Joshua or Caleb, he not only knew tremendous inspiration, it was something there that it turned into a drive of his life. It's why I exist. He's a man that when he could, to me, I mean, how you'd love to stand and listen to that man preach. And I don't care. I don't know what his abilities were. I don't know his capacities were. I just want to be on his team. I want to be numbered with him. I want to have that look in my eye all the way till I die, all the way to the end, until the Lord would take us home. And then one last thought about Caleb. Joshua 15, verse 13 says, "Now Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," he says, "gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba," which is in Hebrew. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak, and then he names them. And then in verse 15, and he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir and named them. And in verse 16, and then Caleb said, "Who attacks Kiriath Sephir and takes to him, I will give Aska my daughter as a wife." And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. Here the next thing you know is Joshua. I mean, Caleb now finds himself looking, and not only, this is who I am, this is what makes me tick, but then he also found himself looking for people that had that same look in their eye. Looking there, he says, "Whoever it is that you see what makes me breathe and what's driven me for all these years, what makes my heart beat, what drives me, what brought me into victory? What brought me into blessing? What brought me into power?" They too know this secret. These Anak were giants. And when I killed them, I was a mere man, but they were twice my size. I was never afraid of them. I wanted to take anything on, and until I see that same look in another man's eye, when I see that, when I can say, "All right, who can take this? I'm getting on. Who can take this?" And he sees there, when I see that, he says, "I'll give my daughter." And then he ends up, Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, comes along. And there with a great victory, he goes and does it. And then his daughter sends, his daughter then comes back. And she asks for a couple of other things. There was something there that she wanted from him, in a sense, in Joshua 15:18. And says, "So it was that when she came unto him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she answered, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land to the south, give me also the springs of water.' And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." And you know, the interesting thing, it's like Caleb looked there and he says, "Listen, whoever kills the giants, whoever catches my vision, whoever has my passion, whoever is driven by this," he says, "they'll get the women, they'll get the fields, they'll get the springs." Women, of course, there were the source of future life, future generation. The field was the resources for which you'll live by, the springs, the refreshment and the nourishment. He looks there and he says, "Whoever it is that understands what makes me tick, I'll give him the future. I'll give him the future. I'll give them the woman that'll reproduce. I'll give them the resources to build and the refreshment of the fields to nourish and strengthen it all." And to me, the wonderful thing is that when we ought to be looking around in our lives, "God, show me my Othniels. Show me they're the ones that can now come along and would have a heart." And I don't want people in my church that are Christians by reason. I want them by passion. I want leaders by power, by conviction. I want them to be ones there with all of their heart. They're not just wanting to slide into ministry. They're ones that look there and said, "I want a giant. I want a giant. You went out and took on the giants. You went out and, when there's somebody there that can look there at their life and say, 'God, I don't care where you want to send me. I don't care what you want to do.'" So many of the Calvary chapels were planted by somebody that ventured out. And then now sometimes we look back and we say, "Did you do this? Did you do this?" They say, "Yeah, I was crazy. I was insane." And say, "You were. Why were you crazy? Why were you insane?" "Well, your father-in-law wanted to kill you. We know that. But other than that, I mean, you ran and left town because of the..." No, you actually looked there and you saw the Lord. "I want to spend my life. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to feed my wife. I don't know how I'm going to take care of my family. I don't know how I'm going to kill the giants. I don't know how I'm going to build anything. I just know I've been to Canaan. And I can't eat this man anymore. I can't go on the way I am." And when I look sometimes at us in a movement, oftentimes we're sitting there wanting to look at the next generation. And we're saying, "You know what we need to do? We need to hone up the Calvary distinctives." Well, not bad. But the distinctives never drove anybody out. They just maybe helped guide somebody when they were out. But when somebody looks there and realizes, "Jesus, I am alive because you born me into your kingdom. You bought me with your blood. You gave your life for me. You held nothing back. You paid it all. Nothing in reserve. Nothing at all. Everything that was in you, you poured it out. And no man in his life will ever be more poured out than you. But you're my Lord, and what do you want of my life? Where do you want to go with it? What's yet to be done with it? And when we find ourselves, God, help me. God, separate me. God, use me yet for your glory. I don't know how much time any of us have. But we find in our heart to say, God, why am I alive? And whether maybe this week, you know, maybe these days, we've got to say, God, take every one of us over to Jordan and show us something we need to see afresh. Because God, if we're going back to our congregation and we're giving them fresh recipes of manna, if we're just trying to keep them, you know, entertained in the wilderness, and they're not seeing the power of a transformed life, the power of the resurrection within them, the power of a surrendered life. I don't want to stand before you one day when I had them in my hand week in and week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and I equipped them so poorly. I want them to see something in my eyes, something in my heart, something of a conviction that they realize, God, Canaan is real. Victory is real. I'm scared to death of the enemy. But I'm more afraid of missing your plan for my life. I'm more afraid of being a coward. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for Caleb. Lord, I pray that he would convict us. I pray that as we would look at his life and realize who we are afresh, who called us, what it's all about, why you called us, what you have for us. And to realize, Lord, that you're looking there. You, if you spared not your own son, will you not give us all things? If you spared not your own son, will you not kill every giant in the way? Will you not bring them low? Will you not open a path? Lord, help us, Lord, in these days, that in a fresh way of your Spirit, Lord, may we be ones that you can look at and say, he's of another spirit. He's wholly followed the Lord. Jesus, I would love to hear that. I would love to hear that. I wish I had a sense for sure it could happen. But Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and help me more in that, and more. That God, whatever days are left, they're really for your glory. They're all out for you. So Lord, teach us and strengthen us and encourage every man here. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.